The elders who are among you, I exhort, and the word for elders, presbuteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, presbuteros. It means overseer or bishop, and it can have two meanings. One, a mere overseer, and secondly, it can mean an office in the church. And of course, in this particular case, it means an office in the church. The presbyteros who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now that last expression, witness of the sufferings of Christ, of course Peter was there at the crucifixion and he saw Jesus Christ being smitten. He also saw him on the stake. And it says, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now what does that refer to? Okay, Cliff. That is correct. Peter was one of the ones that Christ took with him, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, the transfiguration. They saw Christ coming in his glory, and that is what he's referring to there, once again, proving the authorship of this book. It is one of the great internal proofs that the Apostle Peter wrote the book. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And remember from John chapter 22 that Christ had told Peter three times, if you love me, feed my sheep. And the people of God are referred to as the flock of God or the sheep of God. So if you love me, feed my sheep. And when it really comes down to it, this is a part, of course, of the Great Commission, that you're to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is the arm of the work that is declaring the gospel to all nations and preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God as a witness, as a herald, as a cry. Not that we are trying to save the world and not that God is going to call everybody now. Obviously, He's not going to save this world now. He's not going to call everyone now. But preaching the gospel as a witness, and when it really comes down to it, the principal growth of the Church of God for years and continues to be is from the children of church members. And that is very sobering, and I think maybe we have tended to overlook this to some degree, and you can become so busy with let's get the gospel out to the world so the end of the age will come, that we forget if we don't preserve the precious flock that we already have in our hands, that all the other will be in vain. And this is being impressed upon my mind more and more, that we really need to feed the flock of God, and they really need the understanding of what true conversion and Christian growth is really all about. For example, last year, we baptized 6,000 people. Now, that's a lot of people. You say, oh, we're adding. You divide 12 into 6,000, it's 500. So we're adding a large church congregation every month. No, we aren't. In fact, the festival attendance this past year was something like 0.33%. 0.3%, in other words, a third of 1%, higher than last year, the festival attendance. So what does that tell you about the 6,000 baptisms? They came from among people who were already attending church, in the Church of God. So we're, as we continually talk about second and third generation Christians, the second and third generation Christians really need to be fed as much as any other Christians, and they need to understand what true conversion and going on to perfection is all about. And I think it's very interesting that in Christ, right at the end, just before He ascended back to heaven the final time, during His 40 days that He was with the apostles from time to time, and one of the very last times that he was with them, he charged Peter three times, "If you love me, feed my sheep." And the sheep desperately need to be fed. And we need to do everything that we can to feed them the kind of diet that will ensure they're going on to perfection and making their calling and election sure. So Peter, admonishing the elders there, he was writing to, remember he's writing to strangers and pilgrims, Christians, in what is now Asia Minor. "Feed the flock of God," back in 1 Peter 5:2, "feed the flock of God who is among you, taking the oversight thereof," or the presbyteros, the overseer, the oversight, "not by constraint, but willingly." It's not because you have to, but because you want to, because you understand the big picture, that you understand that through your efforts, that you're helping to build the temple of God. "Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." You're not doing it for money's sake. You're not doing it for what you can get out of it personally, but so you can be like God is, and He does what He does because He is love. "Neither is being overlords of God's heritage." Remember, Christ had given the apostles the recipe for greatness in Matthew 20, verse 27, "Let him who would become your great among you become your servant." And that story, of course, stemmed from Peter and James wanting to sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom, beginning in Matthew 20, verse 20, and it continues on through. And Christ told them, "You shall not be as the Gentiles who exercise lordship over the ones under them, but you are to become a servant. You are to run through the dust for others." And that's the recipe for greatness in spiritual things, is service, running through the dust for others. And the chief message that we preach is our example. And it says in verse 3, "Neither is being overlords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Now, I meant to mention, I don't know how it slipped my mind, it's one of the main things I wanted to talk about yesterday, to thank the sophomore class for the card that they sent me. I was really moved by that after I returned from Pasadena, the card that sophomores sent me, and really what it was depicting on the cover as serving as an example. And that is the principal message that we preach. I don't care how eloquent our words are and how great our knowledge and how much we seemingly are doing the work in various deeds, unless the example is there, then it's really not going to mean much when all is said and done. So for all of us, the principal message that we preach is our life. That's the principal message. It is not what we say when all is said and done. It is really our life. What does it reflect? So Peter brings this to their attention, being examples to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away." Now, Jesus Christ is depicted in Scripture as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And Psalms 22, 23, and 24 depict him in these roles. Once again, good shepherd, great shepherd, and chief shepherd. Briefly, we'll note these areas in the New Testament, and then we'll briefly note it in the Psalms. As the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. As the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And here's what the Good Shepherd does. John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep." And basically, we are in the position ourselves in our shepherdship. This is very important, what I'm saying here. Basically, we are in the position ourselves in our lives as the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ, when He was here upon the earth in the flesh, came as the Good Shepherd. Now what does the Good Shepherd do? In verse 11, once again, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And each one of us has been called to give His life for the sheep, to stay with the flock and to protect the flock and give ourselves for the flock, as succeeding verses here prove to you. In verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Notice why he flees. The hireling flees because he is an hireling. In other words, he's in it for what he can get out of it. He's in it for prestige, recognition, material benefit, whatever you can name in a false way as with regard to remuneration. He's in it for the wrong reason. The hireling flees because he's an hireling and cares not for the sheep. You see, over the past several years, there have been more people to go out of the church over crying, wolf, there's a wolf, there's a wolf in the church, there's a wolf in the church. Watch out for the wolf in the church. Oh, this must not be God's church, there's a wolf in the church. So you know what I'm going to do? Well, I'm going to get out of the church. I'm going to get away from the wolves. And where do they go? They go away from the flock. And why did they go? Well, all I have here to say is what it says here. The hireling flees because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. Whereas, see, the good shepherd stays there and he gives his life for the sheep. When the wolves come, he lays down his life, he sacrifices himself, he gives himself up for the sheep. And so each one of us has been called to do the same. Not just the minister, not just the minister, but all of us have been called to be good shepherds at this present time. Now, we're not in an office, as Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 5:1 formally, but we do have that responsibility. He continues, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Christ also is in the role at the present time as the great shepherd. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 13, he is mentioned as the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, let's begin in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they must give account that they may do it with joy, not with grief. In that it is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may restore to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. At the present time, Jesus Christ is in the role of the great shepherd, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for us and taking care of our wants and our needs. Now, of course, he doesn't take care of carnal wants or carnal needs, but Psalm 23 depicts him as the great shepherd taking care of the sheep. And then Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd who will come as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He'll give us a crown of life that fades not away, as it says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Now in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, each one of these areas is noted in the, there are several messianic psalms, of course, that refer to Messiah, Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and David was a type of Christ. But Psalm 22 portrays the crucifixion of Christ, the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. I don't have time to read it, but just to point it out. Verse 1 starts off, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a very descriptive account here is given of Jesus Christ on the stake. His bones are out of joint, and there's nothing that hurts like a bone being out of joint. I've had bones out of joint, and the pain never subsides, it never goes away. The bones were so distorted and out of joint that they were sticking out toward the skin. Psalm 23, the great shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And He takes care of us absolutely and completely. If we could just internalize Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Psalm 24, depicts Jesus Christ coming as the chief shepherd to give reward. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for He hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods." Verse 7, "Lift up your hands, O you gates, and be you lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The chief shepherd comes back then and gives us reward. Now continuing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, in a similar manner," as he's exhorted the elders. The first four verses here, he's exhorted the elders. Now he exhorts the younger. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." And the word "clothed" here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's spelled EGKOMBOOMAI. EGKOMBOOMAI. It means to bind on, to literally bind it on you so that it can't come loose. "Be subject one to another and bind yourself with humility." In other words, keep yourselves humble, for God resists the proud and gives grace to those who are in a state of contrition and humility before Him. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Remember, they were in difficult straits. They were being persecuted mightily. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." You also should relate 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 24 here, where he says, "Obey those who are over you, the king, the governors, and everyone in authority," and realizing that we should submit ourselves not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that this is the way you grow in grace with God. "So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." There is a time. If you will humble yourself, God is going to exalt you, and He is going to give you everything that you have coming to you with regard to reward. Now, if we got what we literally had coming to us, obviously that's death. But if through the blood of Jesus Christ we're in a continual state of humility, contrition, and repentance, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and then He's going to reward us according to your works when you come. You may never have in this life the reward, the recognition, the prestige, the office, whatever you want to name, that you really would like to have, or maybe you think you deserve. Of course, if you begin to think that way, that you would really like to have it and you really deserve it, I'm fairly sure you won't ever get it. But God makes it clear that even the things that we have thought that are right are going to be rewarded eventually. I'm going to read here 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Even the, as Paul says, the hidden counsels of the heart will make manifest the counsels of the heart. In other words, the thoughts that you have, the good thoughts that you have toward other people and the good things that you think. The indication is here that even that will eventually be rewarded. So God says that in due time, He will exalt you if you're truly in submission. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Do not make Christianity into some kind of long face yoke of bondage, because God has not called us to fear, and He's not called us to heaviness, and He's not called us to anxiety and doubt. He has called us to spirit and power of a sound mind, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Place that burden on Christ. Christ said, come and learn of me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But so many of us want to carry all of our burdens on ourselves and try to beat ourselves down, thinking that some way we can pay for our own sins, which that can become a point of vanity or self-righteousness. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober. And these two words here are very important words. The word sober, nepho in the Greek, N-E-P-H-O, means be watchful. Be watchful. Be vigilant, gregoreo, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, gregorio, which means wakeful. Be watchful, be wakeful, don't go to sleep at the switch, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Who can he devour? Well, if you watch nature films, National Geographic, or other films on television with regard to the behavior of the preying animals in the animal kingdom, well, they stalk and they come behind, and who are the ones that they usually catch? Well, the old, the young, the weak, the careless. So the message is, you better be watchful, you better be wakeful, because the roaring lion is walking around seeking whom he may devour, and he's looking for any kind of little weakness that you may have in your shield of faith so that he can spring forward, penetrate that shield of faith, and devour you. So he says in the next verse, whom, that is Satan, resist Satan steadfast in the faith. Okay, Ephesians 6:16 should be related here, because it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of Satan. In other words, if you have that shield of faith on, you will be watchful, you will be wakeful, you will not be like the young, the sick, the old, the careless of the flock who can be devoured by the predator, but you will be on guard. And you'll be ready, and the shield will be up, and there will be no kink in the armor. There will be no hole whereby Satan can fire a fiery dart through and spring upon you. So whom resist steadfast in the faith? Now how do you resist Satan steadfast in the faith? Because if you have on, this is the essence of it, if you have on the shield of faith, and basically what is faith? Believing God and doing what He says. Knowing that you know that no matter what comes, that God is going to deliver, then there's no way that Satan can penetrate your shield. And remember the four principal ways that Satan tries to get through. Anxious care, when you're thinking about me. What's going to happen to me? Anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reason. So when a trial comes, are you going to be filled with anxious care, fear, doubt, and begin to reason in your mind, well, I don't know what's going to happen to me, I don't know if God's going to intervene. and I don't know, and I don't know, and what about this, and woe is me, Satan has you right where he wants you. So resist Satan steadfast in the faith. If you have the faith, then the trials will come. So he's writing to people who are in manifest heavy trials. Knowing, look what he says, this proves what I'm talking about. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So other people are having these trials as well. So resist Satan steadfast in the faith when the trials come. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, divine favor. The God of all grace, divine favor, first and foremost. Free unmerited pardon. Who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after that you have suffered. After that you have suffered. Once again, perfect faith does not mean perfect deliverance or perfect healing every time. Perfect faith means that no matter what God allows you to go through, sufferings, trials, difficulties, that you look to Him and that He is going to deliver you. And if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, in due season, He will exalt you. That's an absolute promise. And the very reputation of God is at stake. God, who cannot lie, has promised. So the God of all grace, who has called us into His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Though He were a son, Jesus Christ learned perfection through the things which He suffered. We are not going to be excused. And I don't know how we get into our heads this notion that if we had perfect faith that every time that something came up, we would be automatically delivered. Perfect faith is believing God and doing what He says, even when what He allows us to go through doesn't make sense. We've covered that. Remember when Israel left Egypt, how did God lead them? Did He lead them the easy way through the land of Goshen to Palestine or Palestine? No, He didn't. He led them through the wilderness. It was not the logical way to go. And God so very often allows trials to come upon us, which in our minds does not make sense. Abraham asked to sacrifice the son of promise. Now, I've heard people say recently, well, you know, people in authority had better watch out what they ask other people to do, because by you asking them to do something, you might make them leave the church. And if you make them leave the church, then that's too bad. Well, obviously, God says that we should not lord over the heritage of the flock. But yet at the same time, no matter what a man might ask you to do, are you going to let any man take your crown? Are you going to let any man separate you from the love of God? Or are you going to submit yourself as long as they don't ask you to break the law of God, and then trust God for deliverance? Is He greater than man, or is He not? Well, I believe He is. And if you don't believe He is greater than man, then there's no reason to be here. So after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And there's nothing like being made perfect or going on to perfection and maturity, being established, strengthened, and settled. To Him, to God, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then He adds this salutation by Silvanus, and we talked about that perhaps Silvanus served as an amanuensis, a secretary, a scribe, to write down the things that Peter dictated. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God, divine favor, wherein you stand. So stand in that grace. Look to God, believe God, trust God, that He will deliver you. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. You see, just from verse 12 there, if Peter had been told, we've covered this in, remember the last chapter of John chapter 21, that he was going to die a death of martyrdom. And I would imagine that Peter probably prayed from time to time. Christ himself prayed that this cup pass from him. I don't think that would be wrong, or we should not think that maybe Peter didn't pray from time to time, Father in heaven, please deliver this cup from me, that I don't have to die that kind of death. And if some took their reasoning about perfect faith, and if Peter just believed hard enough, ooh, I just believe God won't allow me to be crucified, I just believe, then he wouldn't be crucified. And you see the point? That's not what true faith is. It is going the last mile and all the way with God, trusting Him. Whether you live or whether you die, you live unto God. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. So we've talked about that this epistle was written from Babylon. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and he had gone to that area. However, now in this epistle, he is writing to the strangers and pilgrims who were mainly Gentiles scattered abroad in Asia Minor. Some of the commentaries say that this is Babylon. This is one of the most idiotic things I've ever read in a commentary. I think even Barclay has this, that Babylon is symbolic of Rome. So, actually, by saying Babylon, he's saying Rome. Well, that would be the greatest indictment you could give against a Rome, wouldn't it? To say that he is writing it symbolically from Rome and calling it Babylon. But we have talked about there's no evidence in the book of Acts that Peter was ever in Rome, and Paul in his epistle to the Romans does not mention Peter at all. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity, with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, the background of 2 Peter. Briefly, maybe.
Yes, sir. Verse 11 as well as verse 14, both end in amen. Why the double amen?
Well, in verse 11 of chapter 5, the amen there, he has completed the principal body of the letter. And then he adds a salutation to it and ends out with an amen. Okay, the background of 2 Peter. Peter is writing to the same people here, the audience, the same as 1 Peter. How do we prove that? We prove that by 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So it's the second time that he had written to them. He was writing to the same people that Paul had written to. And remember, Paul had written to Gentile peoples, mainly in Asia Minor. That being proved by 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So 2 Peter 3:15 proves that Paul wrote unto them as well. So the audience is identified. The theme of the book, make your calling and election sure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure and avoid false teachers. So 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather brethren give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. So that's the principal theme running through. Make your calling and election sure, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, avoid false teachers. But where But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So avoid false teachers. Peter wrote this epistle principally to combat Gnosticism. We covered Gnosticism in Fundamentals the other day. I'll briefly give it a shot again. There are two principal words that are translated knowledge in the New Testament. Gnosis is translated knowledge, and then, well, actually it's the same word, it just has a prefix to it, then epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge, of course, and then epignosis is superior knowledge. Knowledge that surpasses ordinary knowledge or common knowledge, as it were. And these two words are alternately used, not 1-2-1-2, but they're, each one is used from time to time. And Peter is writing to combat an error that was extant in the church at that time. Gnosticism was one of the principal false teachings that was extant during the apostolic era of the church. Gnosticism, strictly defined, means the study of knowledge. Gnosticism was a combination of, and we wrote that on the board in Fundamentals last time, I'll do it once again, it was a combination of Eastern mysticism, and especially Zoroastrianism that came out of Persia. Eastern mysticism, Greek philosophy, Judaism, Christianity, all of these elements were blended together in a false teaching that gave the apostles considerable difficulty during the first century A.D. It was a cleverly devised scheme that was foisted off on people on how to get back to God. It's nothing but the old mystery system. Today it parades as the New Age movement, the movement of enlightenment, that if you have knowledge of the universe, then you can merge back with God. Today, they're even trying to use quantum physics and the laws of the universe and how the laws are worked together, and that, of course, behind it is the idea of pantheism, that all is God and God is all, and if you get in perfect harmony with the laws of the universe, you can be immortal. Well, actually, you're immortal already. You just don't know it, and you, through knowledge and through the life process, you can evolve back to God. Well, this form of Gnosticism was a little bit different. Now, the actual origin of Gnosticism goes back to the Garden of Eden, the origin of Gnosticism and existentialism, where Satan says, I have special knowledge for you. If you'll eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, if you will take of the wrong tree, the knowledge of good and evil, then you can become God immediately. And Satan has, since the Garden of Eden, foisted off on man various forms of Gnosticism. In 20th century Western world, the essence of modernity. Modernity is the word modern. We hear all the time, this is the modern world. We are modern. We have all knowledge. We have arrived. Well, the essence of modernity is Gnosticism or knowledge. We say that we have knowledge. We have enlightenment. And we have seen in the 20th century two of the most brutal schemes, political systems that the world has ever known. The Nazism of the 30s and 40s in Europe
which resulted in the slaughter of millions of people. Well, what was Hitler basically saying? He said, we are going to usher in the millennium. We're going to give you the millennium on earth now. The communists have the same line, that they are going to set up eventually a dictatorship of the proletariat. Every man is going to have his vine and his fig tree, but yet it's collectively owned, and we'll all be peaceful and harmonious from that point on. There have been many forms of this, and people have fallen for it through the ages. In this particular form, they viewed man as dualistic. Man, of course, is physical, and he has a spiritual side, that of the soul. They viewed the physical as evil, and of course the spiritual side as good. And they reasoned that since God is good, he cannot even touch or associate himself with the physical. So therefore, they had to come up with explanations for, one, the creation of the physical universe, because they reasoned, well, the universe or the material world is physical, so it must not be the work of God, because everything physical is evil. So the theory goes that there were bands of light or bands of spirit beings called emanations that came from God. This constituted the angelic realm, from the higher angels and the higher light to the lesser light, till finally you came to a point that light had been lost, and then this being, the demiurge, prince of darkness, was responsible for the creation of the physical universe, the material side of things. So that accounts for the physical creation. Now the other part that some seem to have difficulty with when we talk about this in fundamentals, see, the scriptures say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And how do you get around Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, because flesh is physical? So they developed a doctrine to try to combat that. It was called Docetism or Docetism. And it's from the Greek word doken, which means seem, or seemism, that Jesus Christ just seemed to be a physical flesh and blood person. He was a phantom in human form. So that's how they get around Christ being made flesh. Now the Apostle John wrote 1 John to combat Gnosticism. That was one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons he wrote it was to combat Gnosticism. Peter combats Gnosticism in 2 Peter. Paul combats Gnosticism in Colossians in particular, and 1 Timothy. So this long band of light at the top would be God, and then going out from God would be the lesser lights or the lesser angels. These bands of light were called emanations. And the way back to God was through knowledge, a system of knowledge that involved learning of the mysteries, learning the genealogies, the passwords. Paul told them not to get involved in endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So Peter says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I'm sorry, Paul says, don't give heed to endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Paul also said in Colossians that we should not get involved in angel worship. This is Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels,
and actually it's fallen angels, intruding as those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In other words, through Gnosticism or through knowledge. So in this system, a system of Gnosticism, it was really a fable devised by man, a damnable heresy, false teaching that came into the church. Once again, combining Eastern mysticism, Greek philosophy, Judaism, Christianity, it had elements of all of these in a cleverly devised package, but to me it's not clever, it's dumb. It doesn't make sense. How do you get darkness out of light? Well, you can't get darkness out of light. You understand? You can't get darkness out of light. Light's either light or it's not light. You can't get darkness out of light. God is not both. So as I said, when you come to 1 John, of course I won't be here for the coverage of 1 John, but you keep in mind that one of the main reasons that John wrote 1 John was to combat Gnosticism, and much of the Gospel of John combats Gnosticism. Remember, there are several. Let's just turn to the Gospel of John. I'll just pinpoint a few places where God talks about light. In 1 John, chapter 1, verse... It's not 1 John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not some kind of special Gnostic knowledge of learning special knowledge and the mysteries and passwords. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Light comes from God in His Word. It does not come from some kind of mystery system. And notice what it says in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. He didn't just seem to be. He was made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:12. There are several places in the Gospel of John that refer to the light, but the principal one, John 8:12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. You cannot get darkness from light. Now, if you leave the light, the source of light, of course, you will be in darkness. But in Him is all light. There is no other source of light. Now, let's hit a few places, highlights in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of life. He wasn't a phantom in human form. We actually put our hands on Him, and our hands didn't go through Him like you were passing through a beam of light or some kind of phantom. We actually handled Him. His real substance we had in our hands. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So He's showing you the true way to godliness, and it's not through a mystery system. Now, the mystery system of Gnosticism usually took on two different forms, two main branches or two main teachings of it. One was asceticism. Asceticism was to deny the flesh, to do without. And that's the kind of Gnosticism that Paul combated in Colossians, where he talked about that people were teaching, touch not, taste not, handle not. And he talked about will worship and bringing yourself in submission in a false show of humility. And then there was a second form of Gnosticism, anti-nomianism. Nomianism is from the Greek word nomos, which means law literally. So it's actually anti-law, anti-nomianism. N-O-M-I-A-N-I-S-M, anti-nomianism, which means against the law. Do whatever you want to do. You're not bound because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, so you can go do what you want to. Basically, the Gnostic system of the day, as depicted by the Protestant world, is antinomianism, against the law. I mean, you can say whatever you want to do about God and Christ in the Protestant church, but don't tell them they have to keep the law. We've been freed from that terrible old law. You see the relationship? As I pointed out to you in Fundamentals the other day, there are just two broad ways. The way of God, which is true light, and the way that Satan has devised, and he's had his various isms. And Protestantism, Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, any kind of ism like that of the religious nature, when all is said and done, those that are false have some kind of mystery system, some kind of knowledge system, whereby you can get back to God. But it's, well, get back to God, what does that mean? Well, it's sort of like you can be in heaven. You can sort of float around on clouds, or you can merge back into the spirit world. You can be a part of the great green blob, whatever. Doesn't that sound exciting? Whereas God says, it's not you shall be as gods. I am reproducing myself, and you'll be my sons. We'll be a family. And that's the way He structured humanity into a family at the beginning, and that's the way we can know Him. Now, in 2 Peter, the principal form of Gnosticism he was combating was this, anti-law. Okay, let's notice a few references to the Gnosticism. In 2 Peter 1:5, now all of this won't be Gnosticism, but to show you that he's places a great deal of emphasis upon knowledge and pointing you to the correct knowledge. 2 Peter 1:5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and that word is gnosis. In 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the epignosis, the superior knowledge. Here's where you get superior knowledge. The superior knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. See, this is a cunningly devised fable. Gnosticism is a cunningly devised fable. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. It's not some kind of cunningly devised fable that some man in his intellectual vanity sat down and drew up all of these various ways to get back to God and keys to the mysteries. Peter says it's not some kind of fable like that. We were there. We saw it. We were witnesses we know. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, that's the kind of knowledge, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than with, for them than the beginning. Now notice that in chapter 2, the principal form that he was combating, chapter 2, was antinomianism. In verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, lasciviousness, license to sin, those who were clean escape from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to obey. You can do what you want to do. After all, Christ died for us. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, this is the kind of knowledge that you have to have, the epinosis of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So the principal form of Gnosticism he was combating, false teachers who were bringing in cunningly devised fables and saying that, oh, you can have liberty. You don't really have to obey God. So now let's see what else we need to say about the background. I believe basically that is it. Let's begin our verse-by-verse now exposition. I'll review the background briefly. He was writing to the same peoples that he wrote to in 1 Peter, the strangers and pilgrims scattered throughout those provinces in what is now Asia Minor. That the theme of the book is making our calling and election sure and avoiding false teachers. The principal reason for writing the book was to combat Gnosticism and to give us the information that we need so that we can make our calling and election sure. So in 2 Peter 1:1, the date of the writing of this epistle, 64 to 67 A.D., somewhere in that area. Simon Peter, a servant, doulos, a bond slave. Simon Peter, a doulos, D-U-L-O-S, a bond slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter simply said, Simon Peter, an apostle. Here he says, a servant, a bond slave. Perhaps Peter himself had gone to greater depths of understanding and humility and humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Simon Peter, a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Obtained like, the Greek word isotimos. Or isotimos, I-S-O-T-I-M-O-S, I-S-O-T-I-M-O-S, isotimos, it means equal honor, that have obtained equal honor, precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see that righteousness, that God-like character becoming God, is through God and Jesus Christ. It is not through some kind of mystery system that some man has devised. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you in the epinosis, the superior knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, Now, don't let that verse just go by. Remember, if we're combating Gnosticism, according as His divine power, it's God's power, it is not some knowledge system that man has devised. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain, all things, not just some, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. You don't have to go somewhere else to get it. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers. See, it's by these that we can be partakers. It's not through some kind of mystery system or knowledge system. By these we can be partakers of His divine nature. And the word divine there is the Greek word theos, of His God nature. We can actually be partakers of the nature of God. And obviously there are two broad natures. There is the nature of Satan, which is against God, and one of the meanings of Satan is adversary, and we have all tuned into that way. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. So there's that nature of man, which springs from Satan, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We too were made in our flesh, made subject to vanity. It's the way we are. But through the knowledge of God in Christ, we can be partakers of the, he calls it divine or God nature. The God nature. In other words, through the Spirit of God, we can have part of the nature of God in us. Through His Word and His Spirit, we can have God nature in us. And that God nature is to rule our lives. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the God nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And lust is the principal enemy. We want whatever it is that we want. We want what somebody else has. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We want to satisfy the senses. We want. See, that's the nature of Satan. He wanted. The law of vanity ruled. Man, of course, is made subject to vanity. And he has the spirit that works in him. The spirit, and that's not to say is possessed by Satan the devil, but it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, an attitude and frame of mind that is against God. But we can escape that, we can leave it behind, and we can actually have the God nature in us. Partakers of the God nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through flesh. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, Peter now begins to give us a little formula here for making our calling and election sure. The formula for making our calling and election sure. He says, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Faith, knowing that if you're willing to submit and surrender to God, that He'll forgive you your sins, and also knowing that He will deliver you no matter what He allows to come upon you. The Greek word for virtue is arete, A-R-E-T-E, and it means excellence. Add to your faith excellence, and to excellence knowledge, gnosis, and to knowledge, temperance. And the word temperance is E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A.
E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A, and it means self-control. E-G-K-R-A-T-E-I-A, it means self-control. Control your spirit, keeping your mind, your spirit, your moods, your attitudes under control. Two principal scriptures there. Proverbs 16:32, Proverbs 25:18. He who controls his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. And conversely, he who does not rule over his spirit is like a city with broken walls. So, add to your knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience. And the word for patience is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. It means courageous acceptance. Not just passively waiting. Accept with courage what you have before you and go on. Accept with courage what is before you and go on. Peter accepted with courage what was before him and he went on. You don't just stop. You keep going. And to patience, godliness, and the Greek word for godliness, eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, and it means reverenced or piety. Add to your patience, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, eusebia, piety or reverence. And to piety or reverence, brotherly kindness, philanthropia. P-H-I-L-A-T-H-R-O-P-I-A, P-H-I-L-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-A, philanthropia, from which we get philanthropic, brotherly love is the literal meaning. Add to kindliness or godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, agape, spiritual love. That's the end product, the outcome, the result that we're striving for. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want the real knowledge of how you become godly, here it is. Unfruitful in the knowledge, epinosis, superior knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, the key verse of the entire epistle. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And the word for present here is P-A-R, if I can read my own writing here, P-A-R-E-I-M, P-A-R-E-I-M, and it means alongside. Be established in or alongside the truth. Don't wander from it, because the truth can be analogous to what Christ said, straight and narrow is the way. So be established alongside the present truth. Don't vary, don't stray off course. Yes, I think it fitting as long as I am in this skenoma. S-K-E-N-O-M-A, it means the Holy of Holies or God's dwelling place. As long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, God's dwelling place, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my skenoma, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And that, of course, relates back to John 21, I think it's verse 18, where Christ said, you're going to die in martyrdom.